Let me invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and you can find chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17. That'll be on page 239 if you are using the Bibles there in front of you. Today, in our series Gospel Glimpses, we look at the life of King David and his connection to Christ. David is a prominent character, maybe one of the most prominent in all of the Old Testament. You find him in 1 and 2 Samuel, in 1 Kings, in 1 Chronicles, in the Psalms. And so certainly to cover the whole of his life in a single Sunday just is not possible. So instead, we're going to zoom in specifically today on the account of David and Goliath, which is maybe, I would say, the best known episode of David's life. Just by way of review, let's not lose sight of the storyline that we have been walking through in the Old Testament. There is a narrative arc that God is building and developing. These are not just individual disconnected stories that he presents. These are things that really happened, one on top of another, and they are painting a picture. The people of God were delivered out of Egypt, out of bondage, through the ministry of Moses. They were brought into the promised land, into a place of rest through the service and ministry of Joshua. They then suffered for a period of 2 to 3 centuries under the failed leadership of very flawed judges. And the last words that we read from the book of Judges are these: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so there is this forecasting, there is this anticipation of a king who would rule God's people well. So you can see there the storyline has declined sharply. And we are left at the end of the book of Judges with a bad taste in our mouth and a pit in our stomach and a question in our minds. Is there any hope for the people of God? That they have taken such a drastic and negative turn. Who will deliver them from their rampant faithlessness? Are there any faithful men left in Israel? And that tension is supposed to be there and hang there as we come to the end of the book of Judges. And then we turn the page to the book of Ruth, where we find covenant loyalty and costly grace shown at every turn. There is virtue and there's character in abundance where it had been sorely lacking in the days of the judges. These things are on full display, even though we find out that Ruth takes place in the period of the judges. So she and Boaz are this outlier that are to give us hope. And the last word in the book of Ruth is David. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. That's King David. So we found this longing for a king, and then we find loyalty and grace as an exception to the norm, and then we hear about this guy named David, and then we go to 1 Samuel, where David will be featured prominently. So again, I say all of this just to remind us, God is giving us a holistic picture here. These things are linked together. And in all of these, Moses and the Exodus, Joshua and the Promised Land, Samson and Ruth, in the times of the judges, we have sought in previous weeks to consider how Christ was present and how he was being presented to us even in these Old Testament characters. We want to better understand Jesus, his person, and his work through these accounts in the Old Testament. Church, it is amazing to me how many characters and how many components, plural, it takes to picture rightly the singular character of Christ. It takes all of these back here to help us get a right picture of who he is and what he has done. It speaks to his uniqueness. It testifies to his majesty and how supremely different and utterly superior he is to all of these others that have come before. We just sang it. There's no one like Jesus, right? We ought to taste that and feel that and know that in a fresh way as we look at the Old Testament. And this pointing to Christ is certainly present in 1 Samuel as well. And maybe there's no better character in the Old Testament to exemplify the kingly position of Christ than David, who would one day become the greatest earthly king Israel would ever know. And maybe there's no single event in the life of David that better captures the work of Christ than his battle with Goliath. So that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. I'm not going to have you stand, and we're not going to read something right now, because we're going to work through almost all of 1 Samuel 17 today. We will read plenty, I promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, it's awesome that we read these stories, and we know they're not fictional, they're not made up, they're not just there for entertainment. They happened, and they're all about you, and they are to cause our hearts to be full of wonder and awe and worship toward Christ. And I pray that would happen today, that you would grant that a very familiar story would ring true and land as fresh in our hearts, and we would see Jesus. Please encourage your people. Please humble our hearts. Please save the hearts of those who do not know you. Let them see in this account that there is a rescuer. His name is Jesus, and he is our only hope. And it's in his singular name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. So because we are trying to examine a person and a life as broad and complex as David, I don't just want to jump in to 1 Samuel 17. Let's just do a little bit of homework and background to build some context around chapter 17. Chapter 17 is the showdown with Goliath. But right before that, in chapter 16, some amazing things happen that speak to what takes place in chapter 17. David, in chapter 16, has been anointed as king. He is young. It's likely he's still in the early portions of his teenage years, but the prophet Samuel has just shown up unexpectedly to David's hometown of Bethlehem. And though David was the youngest of eight sons, though he was the last in line for everything, Samuel bypasses the other seven older brothers of Jesse, and at the Lord's command, he chooses David to be the new king. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons." So Saul had been Israel's first king. He was chosen not because the people were seeking the Lord, but because the people sought to be like their neighbors. They looked up and down the streets of the Middle East and said, "We want to be like all the other nations around us who have a king." They wanted someone to fight their battles. They wanted someone to stand in authority over them. Again, they saw this around them, and their hearts longed for what their neighbors had. In reality, though, think about it. Isn't that what God had been doing for them all along? They said, "We want someone to be in authority over us." God was in authority over them. "We want someone to fight our battles for us." God had faithfully fought battles for them for hundreds of years. And so Israel's longing and cry for a king was really an outward rejection of God. The Lord warned them that it would not turn out well if they had a king. And the people said, "Thanks for your input, God. We'll take that under advisement. By the way, we still want a king." And God says, "Okay, I will let you have it the hard way." It's kind of like what you do as parents. You say, "Sure, you want to eat all your Halloween candy the next morning? Have at it. You'll do that once." So God says, "Have a king. You'll learn the hard way." And he gives them Saul. And over the course of Saul's tenure, over his administration, he demonstrates a propensity toward cowardice, toward anger, toward haste, and toward foolishness. Certainly there were times when he rose above those negative qualities, but on the whole, Saul is a massive disappointment as the inaugural king of the nation of Israel. And so the Lord pulls the plug from Saul. He removes him as king, and he selects as his successor, again, the youngest of the sons from the clan of Jesse. "I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself," God says, "a king among his sons." So Samuel obeys. He makes his way to Bethlehem. He finds the house of Jesse. And again, through a series of unexpected events, he is led to the runt of the litter, to the youngest. In verses 12 through 13, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Arise, anoint him, David, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So all of that in 16 is there to help frame the person, the character, the position of David as he enters into battle with Goliath in chapter 17. David is king as he fights Goliath. He does not yet occupy the throne. The reality of his kingship is not yet widely known. In fact, it's likely, it's probable that Saul was not aware of this, because David serves in Saul's court, and Saul didn't take kindly to David later on when he thought he was possibly usurping his authority. But in chapter 16, God has already rejected Saul and blessed David. He's chosen this young shepherd. And beyond that, David is shown here to be the Lord's anointed. Now that's significant, church, because to be the anointed one of God among his people is a foundational theme, Old Testament and New. In the Greek, to be anointed was the word Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, that's not his first and last name. It's Jesus, the anointed one of God. In the Hebrew, to be the anointed one was the Messiah. So when we say Jesus is our Messiah, we are saying Jesus is the anointed one of God sent to rescue his people. So David occupies that role. I hope you feel the weightiness of what that means, that David was king and he was functioning as a Christ, as a Messiah. He is the Lord's anointed. And then it says that he is marked by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So not just like we've seen in other places in the Old Testament, like Samson, where the Spirit comes upon someone for a given finite amount of time, but then the Spirit leaves. The Spirit came upon David and never left from that day forward. So David is about to encounter this character of evil in chapter 17, Goliath of Gath. But before he does, God makes it very clear that the Lord has selected David to be king, but not just to be king, to be a Spirit-filled Christ, to be an anointed one marked by the Spirit of the Lord. That language matters. It sets the stage for what David is about to do. King, Messiah, Spirit-filled. We may not catch that on first glance. We should realize that. That's what he carries into the battle. And then chapter 17 begins in this way. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah. So they are on the front porch of God's people. And a camp between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. So the Philistines were a chief enemy of God's people. They occupied the coastal regions of the Promised Land at that point, and the Israelites were more hill country people. And these two nations were in constant conflict. You can see that bear out here in the beginning of chapter 17. There is some sort of ravine or valley between the two nations. On one side, the Philistine army has established their position. On the other, we find the Israelites in their camp. So there's no spy satellites, right? There's no high-powered binoculars. You don't send up a robotic drone so you can spy on your enemy from a distance. There's no safety in this encounter. It's just two armies face to face and toe to toe, and each is waiting for the other to make the first move. Battle in any form is awful. I hope we realize that. There is no truly sanitized version of war. But certainly there is a unique and specific kind of brutality that comes with hand-to-hand combat. And that's what this would have been. Soldiers and swords and shields and spears all wielded for the express purpose of inflicting maximum damage and death upon the enemy you face. And so in light of all that was on the line, in light of the fact that once you entered this battle, there was great cost and there was great risk. These encounters would sometimes result in a single man-to-man confrontation where each side would choose a champion, a worthy representative of their side and their cause to fight on behalf of the rest of the army. And whoever was victorious in this one-on-one battle would transfer their personal victory in that setting to those who they represented. And likewise, if you lost, then your defeat was transferred to your army. And this seems to be what we find unfolding here in chapter 17. Look at verses 4 through 7. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion, just one, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So the Philistines have chosen their man. It's not hard for them to make this selection. It's Goliath of Gath. He is, by all accounts, a genetic freak. Listen to what it says. He is over 9 feet tall. Just by way of reference, that bottom right there of that vent is 9 feet, a little bit less. So put his head in the middle of that vent and maybe with a helmet on far above that vent, and you just get a picture now of what that would have looked like. His armor weighs 125 pounds. His spear is like a tree branch, and the tip of that spear is like a 15-pound bowling ball. From head to toe, he is covered in the latest military technology. He is, for that day and time, what you would call the ultimate soldier. So you look at that, and the conclusion anybody against him would have come to is he is invincible. And for 40 consecutive days, twice every day, he makes his way from the side of the Philistines' encampment, makes his way down into the valley between them and the Israelites, and he taunts the Israelites. So 80 times over 40 days, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." You feel the weightiness of the stakes that are on the line here. And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Do you remember earlier how we referenced the fact that the people had asked for a king so that he could fight their battles, right? So that he could stand in authority as a representative for them. They wanted someone to be their advocate in warfare. And against God's warning, they had embraced Saul, who was tall and he was handsome. He was a head above everyone else. He looked the part. Church, do you realize in this scenario, Saul was the one who was supposed to go down and fight Goliath? That was his job description. That was his responsibility. And yet he doesn't, right? He won't. He is terrified. He is dismayed, and he is greatly afraid, is how the text describes him and everyone he represented in the Israelite camp. And so he stays in his tent on his side of the valley. And Goliath continues to come out day after day, and he taunts the armies of God, and he mocks the God of Israel. Every day this happens. Every day they are confronted and they are accused by an enemy who openly threatens them with defeat and enslavement and death, and who challenges openly the promises and the power of God. Every day they are confronted by an enemy who seems, by everything outward that you can tell, seems that he is destined for victory. And it's at this point that David enters the scene. He is freshly chosen, affirmed, and anointed as the true king of Israel. He is filled to the brim with the Spirit of God. He's been sent by his father to take supplies to his brothers who are there in this valley area with King Saul lining up for battle. And David finds them, and as he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, the same taunts, the same blasphemy, and David heard him. He witnesses firsthand, David does, the hopelessness of his brothers, the helplessness of his countrymen, that they have no advocate to fight on their behalf. No one to stand in their place and wage war against this enemy. Their only option appears at this point to be prolonged stalling, right? That's what they're doing. And eventually that's going to finish in defeat, in slavery, and death. That's how this story will end. Everybody knows it, right? The Philistines believe that. The Israelites believe that. They're just waiting for the inevitable. Except David, who is the Spirit-filled king of Israel. And he watches, he witnesses, he hears this blasphemy unfold. He listens to the words of this arrogant, demonic Philistine, and he responds with righteous anger and with strong faith. Listen to what he says. And David said to the man who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He makes his way to Saul, and David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, because of this wicked Philistine. Your servants will go and fight with this Philistine." So Saul and the rest of the army, for weeks upon end, had cowered in fear because they looked at Goliath and they viewed him as undefeated and unbeatable. How could he lose? That's what they're thinking, right? But David stands encouraged because he looks at Goliath and says, how could he win? He's against the promises of God. He is separated from the people and the power of God. He's uncircumcised. Not unbeatable. And many of you are familiar with the story from here. David wants to fight, and Saul initially refuses, but in time he gives in, and he tries to give David his armor, and David tries it on and says, "Thanks, but no thanks." And so he makes his way toward the valley. Behind him are the armies of Israel, trembling, dismayed, anxious, hiding, filled with cowardice. And David walks with a staff and with a sling and with five smooth stones and with a heart full of confidence in the Lord. And the text of what unfolds is just so compelling. I'm not going to try and retell it. I'm just going to read it to you. I would encourage you just close your eyes. Let this very familiar story land fresh in your heart. Hear how the Lord unfolds these events. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David and his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. And David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So chapter 17, church, begins with the chosen children of God oppressed and bullied, fearful and hopeless and helpless in the face of their enemy. Every external indicator says you will be defeated. You will either die or be enslaved. There are no other options. But then, from the unlikeliest of places, from the fields of Bethlehem, in the house of Jesse, comes a boy, chosen by God, but not many know it. He's been sent by the Lord to deliver his people, and when he makes this known, those closest to him, his brothers, mock him and jeer in his face. And in a series of events that probably took longer for us to read just now than it actually did to unfold in real time, this unassuming shepherd, filled with godly courage, proclaiming words of truth, he slays the giant. He defeats the chief adversary and accuser of God's people. He removes his head. And if you try, in your mind's eye, maybe you can picture David in the midst of that valley, just lifting that trophy high, saying, "You're free." He said, "There was no God. There's a God. And he has defeated your enemy today. Your fear is gone. Today, your victory has been achieved. Not because you did anything, but because the Lord did it in your place. Today, he has conquered your foe. He has removed your tormentor. He has shattered your bonds. Today, God has saved you." And we read this in verse 52. "And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron." These people, these Israelite soldiers who just moments before had been cowering in their tents, full of dread, marked by weakness, in verse 52, they storm the battlefield. Eyes blazing, hearts pounding, swords out and lifted. Everything has changed. Why? What changed? Nothing they did. Everything changed because one man who had been called and chosen and sent and anointed by God did what no one else could do, securing the freedom for God's people through a singular act of victorious, courageous faith. And brothers and sisters, I would just propose to you, that's exactly what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's exactly what our King, though many will not acknowledge him as such, what our King, chosen, anointed, spirit-filled, what our Messiah has done for us. David and Goliath really happened. We don't count this as some fictional story from the past, but it does serve as more than just an historical account. It serves as a parable for a much grander cosmic truth. Just some things to keep in mind. There is an enemy. Goliath pointed to someone far worse. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. Listen to some of the ways that he is described in the scriptures. "He is a prowling lion," Peter says, "seeking whom he may devour." Jesus tells us in John that Satan is a thief, bent on stealing our joy and killing our faith and destroying our lives. John tells us in Revelation 12 that Satan is that great dragon, the ancient serpent, whose objective is to lead the world astray. So here's the reality, folks. On our own, left to ourselves, Satan is more powerful. He is more cunning. He is more experienced and agile in the art of spiritual warfare than we will ever be. We ought never stand in our own pride with arrogant hearts before Satan or his demons. They are more powerful than we are on our own. And on our own, all we have to anticipate is defeat, is constant slavery and death. Church, in so many ways, we are like the men of Israel, dismayed and greatly afraid. For who can vanquish Goliath? That's what they're thinking, right? And we think, who overcomes Satan on their own? The answer is nobody. We have a tendency, I think, to read a passage like this and drift toward moralizing the content. But what do I mean by that? David becomes this lovable underdog who is faced with obstacles in his life. But God has a good plan for him, even though there's a big giant in his way. So David takes heart. He gathers courage. He takes a stand and he slays his foe. David conquered the giant in his life, so can we. That's how this account is often presented. Brothers and sisters, the point of this text is not for you to read that and say, I can conquer my giants. You and I should not read this and come to the conclusion that we're David. We're Saul, right? We're trembling in our tents. We're busy hiding out, avoiding our responsibility for obedience, distant from the Lord, void of the Spirit, having rejected his leading in our lives. We're not David. Jesus is David. Do you see that this morning? He's the unexpected hero. He's the good shepherd from the unknown place called Bethlehem. He's the one who sets his face toward our great enemy and runs with truth on his lips and faith in his heart, proclaiming as the distance closes, you're dead, Satan. Your head's coming off. God will save his people today. Not because they've earned it, but because I will achieve it. It's certain. That's Jesus. David took the head off of Goliath. Jesus crushes the head of a serpent. And he turns to us and he says, you're free. The victory is won. The work is finished. It is finished, is what Jesus says. Just listen to how the scriptures in the New Testament describe the mission of Christ and the purpose for his arrival, for his coming to earth as a man. Hebrews says, since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you hear in that text the overtones of war and deliverance, of battle and an enemy and victory that is imparted to captives? To those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That is painting a picture of Jesus as David, as Satan as Goliath, and we as those who are freed. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart. You don't have to fight this battle. I have defeated your enemy for you. And now, because of Christ, not because you did anything, not because I won a battle or defeated any giants, but only because of Christ, only because of his representative victory on behalf of his people imparted to us through faith, because of him, we get to rest. We get to rejoice in a battle that is won, in a victory that is secure, in an eternity that is promised to be with Christ. This is a lengthy passage from Romans 8, but it is beautiful. I just want to read Romans 8, 31 through 39, and just again hear the victory, hope, security, joy that is ours because of Christ, and how nothing stands against us, nothing separates us because of Christ. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, can Goliath be against us, right? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, and all those things he just mentioned, all of the difficulties and opponents and struggles and hardships of life, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is our better David, and we love him, and we look to him, and we are delivered by him and through him. And so may he become increasingly precious to us in this place. And if you don't know him, if you do not follow Christ, he's your only hope. You cannot win the battle against the enemy on your own. You cannot fight a war with sin and find yourself victorious. You can't beat Satan. He's undefeated except once against Jesus. So if you don't know Christ, ask him to set you free. Call upon him to forgive you. Trust in the work that he has finished. We're going to stand in a moment like we do every week, and we're going to sing. We're going to sing about how Jesus is our shepherd king. Why do we do that? Why do we stand and sing? Is it just to have another song? No, we want to give opportunity for response, because we believe that the word of God reveals the person of God, which requires a response on our part. So our hope is that during this time, this song today, as it should every time we sing it, and songs every time that we use them in place of response, would help you to make much of the Lord in light of how he's been revealed in the text today. That's not the only way you can respond. Maybe you desire to follow Christ. Maybe you realize that you are cowering on your own, far from the Lord, facing a great enemy you cannot defeat, and you need Christ, and you want to follow him. You want to know more about what that means. During this time of response, there'll be pastors from the church at the front. We would love to speak with you. We'd love to have you come and share with us, and we can set up a time to share with you and speak with you more later on. We'd love for you to fill out your connection card and let us know how the Lord is working in your heart. We sing in a moment so we can respond rightly. Please respond as the Lord would lead. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for loving us in the midst of our cowardice. Thank you for delivering us in the midst of our weakness. Thank you for forgiving us in the midst of our sin. Jesus, you are our great champion, our representative. You are the one who has waged war on our behalf and secured victory in your name. And so we look to you, we proclaim you, we follow you, we love you. May that be expressed in our singing. And for those who do not follow or love you, Jesus, may you work in their hearts in such a way they would see their need for you and they would call out with a repentant heart, with a heart that loves you. Jesus, we ask this in your giant-slaying, victory-securing name. Amen.